with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's a subject could be handled in a thousand different ways. Our oneness with the Lord Jesus Christ. Take, for example, Immanuel Kant, the great philosopher. He was against revelation. He did not believe that this is a revelation from God, this Bible. He didn't believe in any divine revelation. And yet he did believe that in your heart, every one of your heart, that there is a moral law in your heart. Now, how a man who is a good thinker, as he was, greatest abstract thinker, I think, in the last hundreds of years, how he could think that there is a divine, I say a divine law, because laws don't make themselves. And if he says there's a moral law in your heart and my heart, and he couldn't escape that, then laws don't make themselves. So we find every time we think of this subject, becoming one with a person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God, it brings us straight up against the fact that we read there in the book, the sixth chapter of this book of Romans, where we're knowing the facts of the gospel, then we reckon ourselves into those, and then we yield ourselves to them, and then we have obedience. And these are the four steps that are required. It's interesting where Paul met on Mars Hill with those who were having difficulties with the very institution of God, with the name of God, with the person of God. And they finally gave up and they had an altar there to the unknown God. And Paul said, I've come here to tell you about him. And how did he do it? He threw out, first of all, that there's a creator God. You can't have a creation without a creator. Then he said, there's a governor God. In other words, arguing from design to the designer. And he has set the habitations of this place and the limits. It's not perpetual motion. Then he said, you remember, he is not far from us. In him we live and move and have our being. As only your own poets have said, he reverted to Cleanthes and Aratus, the Greek poets, who said, you remember, in him we live and move and have our being. And he is not far from every one of us. He's a part of us. And then he said, and he couldn't stop there. And he said, God hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that one whom he has raised from the dead. In other words, he brings man to the place that he has to make an account of himself. Nobody is really afraid to die. Death is very simple. And it happens in a moment. It isn't death that people are afraid of. What they're afraid of is what will occur after death, when every man must give an account of himself unto God. This is what they're afraid of. And it's the same thing that people are afraid of in life, is why more people don't make their peace with God. They have the same fear of accountability to God in life that they have after death. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment, and there's no escape from that process of reasoning, whether it is conscious or unconscious, in the rational mind of man. I'd like, if I would, to use an instance of Hector at the gates of Troy. It's been put in stone, it's also been put by the artists on the canvas, but it's a picture of where Andromache, his wife, came with his little boy, who was there with the nurse to bid Hector farewell as he was going forth to war. And he stood there in armor, this shimmering armor, and he had on a great helmet, a plume waving in the air, and a visor over his face, and he had a heavy sword at his side, and he was a terrorizing picture when he came to his little boy to take him in his arms and bid him goodbye. The little boy broke out in tears and was shrinking away from his father until his father removed the helmet and he raised the visor and he laid off his armor and he laid aside the sword. And then this is where the artist caught the picture and where the man with the chisel put it in stone and have the father receiving the little boy in open arms, his little son. And yet the tears of fright are still marring his face, where he has passed from fright to love in a moment. And so it is with the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is with any member of the Godhead. Man has a fear of him until we realize the Word became flesh and dwelt among us and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Perhaps the greatest verse on the incarnation that we find in all of the scriptures. And I would like to show the four steps by which we come to be one with him. One, the Word became flesh. This speaks of humility. I know for many, many years now, it's been thought wise in Bible conferences to belittle that way of people getting saved. God be merciful to me, a sinner, and save me for Jesus' sake. Well, I've heard that berated, and I've never let it go by without some kind of a defense anytime I was in a Bible conference where that was belittled. I only made the remark that I'm sure that the thousands and thousands of people who have been saved on bended knee saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner, and save me for Jesus' sake, however unscriptural it might be, it was certainly full of salvation for many souls. And I want to tell you why. Because it puts one mentally and physically in a posture of humility. Humility. And you find the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. God was radical. God was demanding. God was adamant. He said, if you haven't got your priorities right, you can have nothing to do with me. Jesus said the same thing. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. People call you a fool. Okay? Be a fool. I read the other day, you know, Paul said he was willing to be a fool for Christ's sake. Someone was mocked for that, and then they answered back, well, whose fool are you? You can either be a fool for Christ's sake or you can be a fool for the devil. You have a choice. It doesn't make any difference. Now, to follow that through, notice, will you, that we find in the very beginning of the first commandment and also the first beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. It depends upon the humility of the human heart. It was humility lacking in the hearts of those that we read in John 12:43, when many of the chief rulers also believed on him, but they would not confess him because of the Pharisees, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory which is of men more than the glory which is of God. Why did God make us? God made us. He made us to glorify himself and enjoy him forever. And if you want to glorify man more than God, you're not humble and he can't use you. He'll brush you aside. There was a story told in the London Times, a great paper of London, about some petitioners getting up a big petition to the House of Lords in the Parliament of Great Britain. And they spent a great deal of time on it, had a great deal of publicity. And the Times helped them, London Times, and everybody thought great things would come of it. But you know, when they presented their petition to the House of Lords, it was disqualified and thrown out. They said, we petition the House of Lords. But they forgot to say, we humbly petition the House of Lords. So because they lacked the word humbly, it was thrown out and wasn't considered. Well, I want to tell you, when you pray to God, you have to come with a humble spirit. And when you come with a humble spirit, you won't have one eye open watching someone else that hasn't done right. You're going to come with a humble spirit. God, be merciful to me. Be merciful to me. And in the beginning, we have to have a humble heart. If we don't have a humble heart, we'll never make it for salvation. I really think there are many people who've come to God through Christ who think they've done God a great favor. I recall one who laid ordination hands on me one time. He stood up and he recited the great wonders that had been accomplished by members of his family and some of his brothers, and he only could conjecture where he might have been and what might have happened in his life if he'd have gone into the business world. Well, I'll tell you, I have often thought, if I hadn't, and I'll close this message tonight with a word of testimony, if I hadn't have given my heart to Christ, I know where I would have ended up. I would have ended up as a stumblebum somewhere in jail, somewhere in a gospel mission, somewhere with a deranged mind. That's where I would have ended up. I have no confidence in those who think they've done God a great favor in the matter of giving their hearts to Christ. It comes out of a humble spirit. In the 18th chapter of Luke, if you want a good example, where two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a publican, and the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, he said, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are. He said, adulterers, extortioners, just even as this publican. He says, I fast twice in the week. He only had to fast once. I give tithes of all that I possess. He only had to tithe his income or his increase. And he says, when he sat down and quit praying, then the publican said, would not so much as lift up his eyes to heaven, smote upon his breast, standing afar off, said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, this man, says Jesus, went down to his house justified rather than that other righteous man. In other words, when we come to find our place with the Lord Jesus Christ and we become one with him, we'll have to become one with his spirit when we find the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now his adaptability, we're living in a day when science is supposed to teach us adjustment, and we're supposed to be taught to be one with our society and get acceptance with them. But when we come to a person of the Godhead, we don't hardly know how to adjust ourselves to that. We find this very difficult. We would be as bad off as Justinian was when, for example, he was building that great St. Sophia Church that's now a Mohammedan mosque over in Constantinople. And Justinian the emperor went and ransacked the whole earth to get the greatest marble and the greatest adornments for that temple. And here, and we're told that there are 8 pillars in that place that were in the 120 pillars that held up the great goddess Diana temple in Ephesus. I knew one that went over there, and he brought back pictures to show what one of these mammoth, tremendous pillars was that one time was used to support the white marble on the roof of the goddess Diana temple in Ephesus. When Justinian had finished and they dedicated it, consecrated it in that day, they said that at the end of it all, when they had finished the ceremony, he was heard to say under his breath, Solomon, I have outstripped you. My, what a proud spirit. Now, when we come to adjust ourselves to becoming one with Jesus Christ, we approach him in a spirit of humility, with nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And then we find, not like those in the 10th chapter of Romans, where, for example, we read, they rejected the righteousness of God and they went about trying to establish their own righteousness and rejecting the righteousness of God which is found in Jesus Christ. We find then, in the second place, if we're going to abide with him, we come unto him. And having come to him, we abide in him, we learn of him. We find all of these invitations in the Word of God. And then we find in the end he's able to make us one with him. He can say, the Father had sent him, he sends us. The Father fused himself into the Son. The Son is trying to fuse himself into us. And there he stands with open arms awaiting a humble spirit, and that as he adapted himself to us, that we're willing to say, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling, and that we will find ourselves one with him. Do you know why people don't come to him? Because they say it's no use. I am so bad. I am so far. I can't even get interested. You know, there was a piece of marble one time that was in Florence, Italy, and an artist in stone, a sculptor, had tried to make something of it, a large piece of white marble. And finally he said, "I can't make anything of this." And he threw it out on the scrap heap. It tempted other sculptors, and they tried. And they gave it up too. And they figured what Antonio could not do, they could, but they failed. And finally, one day, another sculptor came by and saw this piece of stone lying on the rubbish heap where it had lain for 40 years. And he looked at it and he ordered it taken to his studio. He took it and he brought out of it a vision. It turned out to be Michelangelo's David. Now, if you've seen a true replica of David by Michelangelo, you'll find that there is a flat place on the back of the top of the head showing that the stone was a little bit short for his vision. And then you'll find the arm that is circled around with a sling. You'll find that the arm of David is just a little bit snugged into the body, more than it would be in a normal position. What does this mean? This means that, like a great sculptor could, he had taken the stone that wasn't quite perfect for his vision, and he was able to bring out of the cold stone the image that he had in his heart of David. You'll never be perfect. You'll never be able to say this was a perfect day. You'll never be able to say this was a perfect work. You'll never be able to say at the close of day, "Well, everything I've said and done was perfect." Because we know that underneath the consciousness there are sins of ignorance. There are sins of omission. The Old Testament had sacrifices for these. But God will take you, imperfect though you are. He will take you, and you may be too short, and you may be too narrow for him to make the image that he wants to of himself. The fullness of the likeness of the stature of Christ is what he wants to bring out of all of us. But all of us lack a little bit. And so when you come in humility, and then when you have, as he adapted himself, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and then we beheld his glory. There is a statement in the Psalms, 119, says, "I thought on my ways and turned my feet unto thy statutes." This is something that the sinner hardly ever does. "I thought on my ways and turned my feet unto thy statutes." You ever look in the scriptures and find, and it says they beheld his glory, the visibility of the godlikeness of Christ. You find if we're going to be one with him, then it may be that we will be one with him by the repentance like that came to Peter when he had only a look at Jesus. Jesus looked upon him, and Peter went out and wept bitterly. As we have cited before, Browning's words on that. When love was torn from terror's dark embrace, beneath the radiant focus of that face, one look, and we find that the visibility of the likeness of the humility of the Son of God began to come out in Peter, and he went out and wept bitterly. We find the first apostolic miracle very interesting in the third chapter of Acts. Peter and John, you remember, going up the gate, beautiful. And there was a man who asked an alms, and they said, "Silver and gold have we none, but such as we have." He said, "Such as I have," Peter said, "give I unto thee. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And his ankle bones were strengthened, and he went up and leaping. And we found there was life in a lift. He took him by the hand and lifted him up. In other words, the glory of God comes from, first of all, by our setting ourselves to thinking on our way. I thought on my ways and turned my feet unto thy statutes, or testimonies, it's translated in the King James. Now, the Word became flesh. We can be one with him in humility and dwelt among us. We can live as best we know how in the likeness of him, reading this book, Show Me Thyself and Show Me Myself. And he dwelt among us, his adaptability. Yea, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, and his identity with God. Let us pause a moment at this, and let us see how foolish people are. Let us say, for example, those who trust to luck in their oneness with Jesus Christ, in their repentance, in their coming to God, in their accepting Christ as their Savior. There are many people who say, well, it never hit me, it's all right, but the Lord never convicted me of this or convicted me of that. Well, let us think, for example, many are like Goethe. Goethe was walking along the Leen River at one time in that beautiful valley, and he was swept up into the skies with the beauty of the place, and he wondered if God was talking to him or if his mission in life was going to be that of an artist, to put on canvas these beautiful scenes from nature. So he took his pocket knife out of his pocket, and he said, I'll throw this pocket knife to the water. And he said, if I see it hit the water, he says, I'll know the Lord wants me to be an artist. Well, he threw the knife. He didn't see it hit the water, but he saw a ripple of the water where it had fallen in the edge of the rushes. And he concluded that this was an ambiguous design, that it didn't come out clearly. Oh, it's like the man who draws straws, and the man who trusts to luck, and the man who trusts lucky numbers, and the man who looks at his looks to stars to see, and he's going to find out and see what Lord wants for him to do. You'll find always that it's ambiguous. Always ambiguous. It could apply to you. It could apply to the person in front of you, behind you, at your right or left. It could apply to you. It could apply to your neighbor. It's always ambiguous. The man who trusts to luck has no certain sign. He has nothing in which to depend. Others depend just on procrastination until they think that life's change is going to run into them, that they don't have to run into that. They won't have to make a decision or fix a will. Back in the years, they used to float down the Mississippi, whole families on barges, and just drifting along with the tide. And one of the writers of novels told an instance of talking to a boy that was sitting on one of these barges down near the mouth of Mississippi. And the boy was 9 years old, smoking a corncob pipe, just sitting listlessly on the edge of the barge. We think that's terrible, but I stopped a boy this week. I said, you're too young to be lighting that cigarette. You're not old enough to smoke. Yes, I am. He says, I'm 12 and a half. 12 and a half. He thought he was old enough to smoke. The 9-year-old boy took a few more puffs. Well, after the man asked him, he says, what are you doing anyway? He says, I'm just drifting down with me dad. I'm just drifting down with me dad. And you know, a lot of people are procrastinating about God, and they're just drifting with the tide of time, and they have no certain decision. They have no termination. There isn't anything. When we think of it, we look out at the world. How many people are there who do not say, I will think on my ways and turn my feet to thy testimonies? Like, for example, here's a young man who has every opportunity to apply the trade of his father. He's not interested, or he wouldn't set down a number of the professions and say, well, I don't want to be a lawyer, a doctor, I don't want to be an engineer, I don't want to be an architect, I don't want to be this, that, or the other. And then he would put down the trades, and he said, I don't want to do this. I don't want to be a bricklayer. I don't want to be a stonemason. I don't want to be a carpenter. And he lays all these down. He's not thinking on his ways. Do you know that many, many lost in sin are not thinking on their ways because they're afraid not only to be one with Jesus Christ, but they're afraid to turn their lives over to Him and ask God what He wants them to do. And I came to this point, I thought of myself. I thought, and the reason I did, because I put the December calendar on my wristband of my watch today, and that always is, to me, the month of my salvation, my second birth, December the 10th. And I thought as I was coming to this point in my message of the things I did that I hated to do. I worked in the harvest fields, but I only did it to make a living. I worked as a ditch digger in Nordegg, Alberta, when it was 40 and 50 below zero, and one could hardly put on enough clothes to stay warm. And then finally I slipped from there into the coal mines, and I worked underground in the coal mines. I didn't like any of this. I drifted then into the paper mills, and I worked there. I drifted then into the pulp mills, and I worked in the pulp mills, and I didn't like that. I went from one thing to another, just as many others have done, because I did not think on my ways and turn my feet unto His testimonies to be one with Jesus Christ. Isn't it strange that December the 10th in 1921, after all this wandering and all of this flouncing here and flowing there and denying myself everything and finding the way of the transgressor's heart, that after I'd given myself to Christ and I said, "Yes, God, forgive me. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Lord, I have struck life hard. Life has struck back. I will try as best I know how to serve you as faithfully as I have the devil. And speak, Lord, thy servant heareth." And you know, within 6 weeks, I had found out what God wanted me to do in life. And I'd found myself already doing the one thing I hated most, was going to school. That was one thing I'd never do, was go to school. I knew that my mother was right when she said I was the dullest of her 8 children. And I proved it many times. And when I got out of school, I thought, this is once forever. And yet the very thing that I would never do, God put me in with joy and hallelujahs. I say tonight, the Word became flesh. And it means you begin there by saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And dwelt among us." In other words, it wasn't a dash in and out, but you were willing to come, to learn of Him, to abide in Him, and to give Him your whole heart. And we beheld His glory. There isn't a day that passes that a Christian can't see where the glory of God has been shining on his pathway and where God has determined the terms. I thought on my ways and turned my feet unto thy testimonies. And never have I known anyone who regretted it. You can be one with Jesus Christ, which is one with God, by simply listening when He said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing on the Word of God tonight. We thank thee for the revelation of thyself in thy Son. And we ask our Father that He may be pleased tonight to receive many who have been avoiding Him, who have been afraid of Him, who have been, yea, even those who feel the terror of the Lord is round about them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.